Good evening. If you turn back in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I mentioned this morning that we were with New Tribes Mission in Durham, Ontario at a training camp. You may or may not know that New Tribes Mission has training for cross-cultural church planting in a number of countries: Canada, U.S., Brazil, Philippines. There's quite a number who have the same identical training program. And so we were there for many years. But then also, as missionaries go to the field, they continue receiving training, just on-field training. For example, we can't teach the languages at the training programs such in Canada and U.S. Because we don't know the language. When John Simmons was in Russia, he was in charge of the language program there, teaching new missionaries Russian. And that's one of the abilities that the Lord has given him. And if you are interested in knowing more about church planting, he and Jess would be really good to talk to. They did have that privilege and opportunity to plant a church Buryatia, by Ulan-Ude over in Russia, by Lake Baikal, just above Mongolia. And that church is going on now, and they do have some struggles that John was sharing some time ago. They could use our prayers. It's a young church with growing pains, and so I'm sure they would appreciate it. John and Jess keep in touch with the believers there, and I know they would appreciate prayers for that church. And there are many churches like that throughout the world that are just started, and they're struggling a bit, and various reasons, and so we can just pray for them, even though we don't know who they are. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and this morning we started a bit of a study called Living for the Future While Living in the Present. I guess we could say living for eternity while living in time, or living for heaven while living on the earth. But living for the future while living in the present. We said that if we live in the present, it's can be pretty depressing, because the present life is full of disappointments and discouragements, and there are successes and so on too. But the real fulfillment for us as believers is in realizing that there is a future beyond that, beyond the present. And we talked some about that this morning. We're in the first part of chapter 5 and on last part of chapter 4, and we talked about our focus should be to aim at the right target. We talked about our desire should be clothed with immortality. And tonight, in these verses that we'll read shortly, 6 through 10, we want to think about our anticipation is to be present with the Lord, and our expectation is to be pleasing to Him, accepted of Him. So we've got our focus, we've got our desire, we've got our ambition, and we have our anticipation, rather, and we have our ambition. Let's read this passage, 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 10. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Father in heaven, as we open your word tonight and look at these verses, we do trust you by your Holy Spirit to minister to the needs of our lives as you know them to be. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This passage is really all about going home. Years ago I was on an extended trip to Senegal, West Africa, and when I was getting ready to leave, we're just visiting our missionaries in the tribal locations, and I got on the plane to leave, and we were there for a little while, and you know how it is, you've all been stranded somewhere, I'm sure, and we sat there for a while and sat there, and finally the pilot came on and said that they was having trouble with the engine and wouldn't be able to take off, so they were going to put us up in a place and try the next night. So they sent these buses around, and we got off the plane and got on the buses, and they took us to places where we could spend the night, where we could sleep. And the next night we boarded again. I remember walking out to the on the tarmac, and there was a plane sitting there, and in Dakar on the strip, big plane. And it's a funny sight because as I was walking toward the plane, there was a step ladder underneath an engine. Excuse me. And there was a drop cord coming down and running to some power source. And so there was a guy up top of the stepladder who was working on the engine with a drop light. I thought, well, that doesn't look too good. But we got on board, and I don't know why they put us on board. We got on board, and we waited for a while and waited for a while. And finally, they came back on and said, sorry, we're still having trouble with the engine, and we'll have to put you up again. So this went on and on. And finally, one time they said, well, we just can't get this engine going, and we're just going to have to send another plane. Call for another plane to come over the ocean and pick you up, and they'll bring another engine with them for this plane. So we went back again to our facilities where we were staying. And as the delay was getting longer, I was getting more and more looking forward to getting home. I'd been away long enough, quite a few weeks by then, and this was just extra time. And I can remember, if you know the coast of Africa, there's a big hump that comes out there facing the east, and right on that hump is Dakar, and that's the furthest point you can go, just about. So that's where I was. That's where they put us up. And I remember walking along the beach, the ocean, on the west side of the west side of Africa, looking out, and I could look across the ocean and say, well, there's home over there, you know. But what can you do? I couldn't swim. I couldn't paddle. There's no way I could get there. I just had to wait on the plane to take me. But I remember striking feeling, I really want to go home, but I can't get home. You know, and there was this desire to be there and anticipation to be there, and yet I had to wait. You know, and as believers, that's maybe you haven't reached this point yet, but there's a point coming where you begin to think more about being there than here, and you look forward to it, and that's not a bad thing for any age, really. But we are going home to be with the Lord, and we've never been there, but we're looking forward to being there because of who is there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was very much on Paul's mind. In fact, you might have noticed as we read that passage that it was so much on his mind that he really would have actually preferred to vacate his body to get there. Remember how he said that? He said, "I'm confident. We're confident and willing, rather," he said, "to be absent from the body and present with the Lord." So, as we look at this passage tonight, we'll consider two things that Paul talks about as he thinks about going home. First, his anticipation to be present with the Lord, and second, his ambition to be accepted of the Lord. And I think that those two things should really be our heart attitudes too. We should have a real anticipation to be with him. We should have a real ambition to be accepted of him. But it tells us that our anticipation is to be present with the Lord. He says, therefore, we are always confident and willing rather, he said, we're always confident knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Always confident knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. He says, we walk by faith, not by sight. He says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Notice those two phrases that Paul uses to describe his and our anticipation to be present with the Lord. In verse 6, he says, we are always confident. And then notice verse 8. He said, we are willing rather. So these two phrases tell us that Paul was not only confident in his anticipation to be with the Lord, but he actually had a preference. He was willing, rather. He had a preference to be with the Lord. So we want to look at those two things, confidence and preference. Our confidence really is unshaken. You know, it's important in our Bible study sometimes to notice, pay attention to little words. And verse 6 begins with that little word, therefore, which is a conjunctive adverb, which just simply means it's an adverb that connects two clauses and shows cause and effect between those two clauses. By way of example, you might be driving down the road and look in your rearview mirror, and you see some flashing lights behind you. Police car. So you think, a police car with flashing lights is behind me, therefore, I better pull over. You see the cause and effect there. The therefore connects the cause of the flashing lights with the effect of your decision to pull over. And in verse 6, therefore connects the words, we are always confident, with the words in verse 5 that says, God has given unto us the earnest, the down payment of the Spirit. So the cause is that God has made you and me a promise in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's his promise. And then he seals that promise with giving us the Holy Spirit as a down payment. Therefore, because of that promise, we are always confident. Now, that's where our confidence as believers truly comes from. It comes from God's word, and it comes from his promises. It comes from the guarantee that God gives. And the word confidence there carries the meaning of courage and cheerfulness. It always emphasizes the word always there. Therefore, we are always confident. Just emphasizes that we have this confidence at all times, regardless, under all trials. In other words, whatever happens to us down here, it doesn't shake our courage and our confidence that we shall be with him. Nothing can change that. Sometimes life does become shaky and uncertain, pretty wobbly underneath our feet, much like a branch shaking in the wind, and we feel like we're on that branch, and things are pretty unsteady, not sure if our health will hold up, or our finances will hold up, or if our emotional strength will hold up. But you know what? Even if everything collapses underneath you, underneath me, we can remain confident, Paul says, that we shall be with him. I love watching birds, and we have some wind down there in Florida, but sometimes when I see these little birds and they come and they fly and they land on the little twig and it's kind of shaky and wobbly and they're singing away or happy, and you wonder, how can they sing and be cheerful when they're standing on this branch? It could break underneath them. But then you remember, hey, they got wings. So if the branch breaks, so what? They just fly away. And God's promises are like that. God's promises are like wings to us. It doesn't matter what happens. We have his promise that we shall be like him. We shall be with him. This world isn't a confident place because, the crisis of confidence, you could say, in the world is because confidence has to be placed in human beings and human institutions. And, people have learned the hard way that these sources, for the most part, are not trustworthy. But that's not true with our God. He is absolutely trustworthy. As it says in Titus 1:2, that we have hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now, there's two things about our confidence, our unshaken confidence, that we could notice. Verses 6 and 8. Our confidence is in knowing where home is. It says in verse 6 and 8 that we are home in the body. If we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. If we're absent from the body, then what? We're present with the Lord. And the words at home there in verse 6, if that's what you have in your translation, referring to being in these bodies, has the same Greek meaning as the words in verse 8 in my King James. It says to be present, same meaning. and it means to be where you belong. So, right now we are at home in these bodies. This is where we belong. But there's coming a day when this is only our temporary home. There's coming a day when we're going to be at home with the Lord, present with the Lord. It's the same word, at home with him. You know, I've been interested that people desire to know what happens after we vacate these bodies. The fact that desire is so strong that many believers are inclined to read stories or accounts people have given about after-death experiences. But, you know, we need to remind ourselves that basing our confidence on experiences is contrary to walking by faith. And it's significant that none of the people that Jesus raised from the dead ever spoke one word about their experience in death. And we realize that our Heavenly Father could have elaborated a lot more about what to expect after death, but instead he told us the one thing that we really, really need to know. He told us that the same instant we find ourselves absent from the body, we'll find ourselves present with him. And that's the one thing that we really need to know. I know some believe we can be in Christ's presence by just being in heaven without being conscious of his personal and intimate presence, but I don't understand that from this passage. We're very conscious of the reality of being in these bodies, and I think we'll be very conscious of the reality of being with him, at home with him. We live about, I work at headquarters, and that's about a mile away from where we live, and so when I return home and I walk in the door, I usually say something like, hey, I'm home. And I wait for Anita to reply, tell me where she is, and I go find her. If she happens to be out, the house remains silent. And if I don't sense her personal and intimate presence, well, I might be at home, but I'm certainly not at home with her. And, you know, that's going to be the joy of going to be with him, is to be in his presence. And think of this, that we have never been in heaven, yet we'll immediately sense we are at home the instant we are with the Lord. Because verse 8 says, when we're absent from the body, we'll be present, we'll be at home with the Lord. We'll know immediately, this is where I belong. And notice that Paul says that we are at home in the body in verse 6. While we're at home in the body. Well, we are at home in the body now, but there's a big difference between being at home in the body and being at home in the world, isn't there? Huge difference between the two. Being at home in this body simply is an indication of my humanity and your humanity, but being at home in the world is an indication of what? Our worldliness. There's a big difference between the two. Vastly different. So when Peter was admonishing his readers in 1 Peter 2:11 to live godly lives, he said this. He said, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Stranger, pilgrim is a foreigner with a home somewhere else. He's just passing through. Do you feel like that? Do you feel like you're just passing through? Feel like there's a home you're getting to? No, we have to put down roots physically, and we buy a home, and we have property, and we get a job, and we have a community, and we have roots, and we put those roots down. But you know, there's a place where we realize my roots really aren't here. You know, I don't want to get too attached to this life and to what I have. All that will disappear. And the writer of Hebrews, you remember when he spoke about the Old Testament believers who died in faith, said this. He said, they all confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So we're in good company. I think it was Albert Brumley that wrote, you know, the song, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. We sing it, but it's true, isn't it? We're travelers with a home somewhere else. We're at home in the bodies now, our bodies now, but we are... I remember traveling to Russia to see John and Jess and to do some other things over there. they maybe felt differently because they lived there, but you know, I was sort of passing through. And I remember, I don't know if this happens all the time, but I came back, and as I went through immigration in the United States, and I was coming back from Russia after having been there, I remember the immigration officer just said, welcome home. And that was kind of significant to me, you know, just... And I thought of the fact, well, that's going to be incredible to hear that someday, you know, when we arrive in the presence of the Lord. we'll understand it much better then, that how much that is truly home to us. Everything about living in these bodies and living in the world has a temporary ring to it. Everything. Just think of all your life and everything about it. You know, has a temporary ring. But these bodies aren't built to last forever. This world in which we live, we sojourn, is not going to last forever. But by contrast, everything about the thought of being with the Lord has a permanent ring. Remember, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 describes meeting the Lord in the air. What does it say? And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Ever means ever, at all times, forever. So everything about this life and present, it has a temporary ring. And everything about the future and heaven and being with Christ has a permanent ring to it. And our unshaken confidence, you know, we believe this by faith, don't we? It says there in verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Interesting that that's inspired and tucked in there. That it's a parenthetical expression, or it's a parenthesis, and yet it's one of the great statements of Scripture. Remember in the previous chapter, chapter 4, verse 18, Paul made it clear that what should motivate us as believers in our daily walk are the unseen things that are eternal. And since we can't see or handle those things, it's essential we walk by faith, not by sight. And walking by faith is a recurring theme in the New Testament. Walk, of course, is a biblical metaphor for living our daily lives. And when you add faith to that, faith to walk, it simply means that we live our daily lives on earth with our confidence in God. Like Peter said in 1 Peter 1:8, he said, whom having not seen ye love, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So the world can laugh at the church because we rejoice in what we cannot see. But really the guarantee and the certainty of having something or possessing something is not really found in what can be seen. It's found in who stands by the promise. There were a lot of people who had material possessions and finance and so on that they could see and handle and touch, but it disappeared quickly. in some countries, just by the economic crisis, but who stands by the promise is the true guarantee. So that's our confidence, and then Paul said, we are willing, rather. We have a desired preference. and he said, we are willing, rather, in verse 8, to be present with the Lord. So although he said we're confident, he didn't stop there. He went on to say, you know, I'd greatly prefer to be with the Lord. And it's an interesting thing because Paul's preference was not to end his life, you know, but to be home with the Lord. He didn't have a death wish or self-destruction or thoughts of suicide, as we talked about this morning. Now, there are many people who have no hope for the future. Many people for whom life is so miserable that they just prefer to end it without any hope after death. It's incredible for me to think of that. But that wasn't Paul's case. He wasn't wanting to end this life. He was just wanting to be with the Lord. And his anticipation was so great and that he wrote in in Philippians 1:21-25, he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He said, if I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. He said, yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart, be with Christ, which is better by far. But, he said, it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body, so I know that I will remain and continue with you. But his desire was to be present with the Lord. You know, that isn't really a strange preference for us as believers. It's been the hope and the preference of believers all down to the ages. Job said this in Job 19:25. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and the end he will stand upon the earth. He said, I will see God. I will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. And I love how Job adds this. Maybe you can check it out sometime. Then he says this, he says, how my heart yearns within me. So he was, even Job was yearning, longing for the day that he would see with his own eyes his Creator. David prayed in Psalm 17:15. He said, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness." He said, "I shall be satisfied," which in Hebrew means filled to satisfaction, "when I awake with thy likeness." Now, when I was studying this, I was thinking, boy, that definitely is my preference, to be present with the Lord. I really do prefer that. But then I got thinking, well, what about, that's the human side, but what about the divine side? I long to be with him. You long to be with him. Does he long to have you with him? Does he long to have me with him? And, of course, the answer is yes, and I'm sure you've already thought of the verse. John 17:24, Jesus in his prayer, he said, "Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." He said, "I will, I desire that." And that was an encouragement to me to realize, even though I knew the passage, to connect it and to realize that it's not only my desire to be with him, but he longs and desires me to be with him. So our anticipation is to be present with the Lord. And that's our confidence and that's our preference. Now the last one is our ambition is to be accepted of the Lord. And that takes us to verses 9 and 10. And says, "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So Paul said, we labor that we may be accepted of him. Which, that word labor can be translated ambitious. Paul said, we are ambitious to be well-pleasing to him. And maybe we should just think about that word ambitious for a little bit, because for the most part, it carries a bad reputation today. An ambitious person is sometimes thought of a person who, with no convictions, he'll do anything for self-achievement. And it's certainly true that ambition has led people to sacrifice principles and character for money, power, and popularity. You can see an ambitious person and realize that he's climbing the ladder or whatever. And the word of God in Jeremiah 45:5 even says this, talking to Jeremiah and talking to Baruch, said, "And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." So don't be ambitious. So in light of that, how could Paul say we are ambitious? Well, when we look closer at Jeremiah's words, for example, we realize that what God is forbidding is ambition, not ambition to live pleasing to the Lord, but ambition that desires great things for myself, selfish gain. And that's the difference between ambition that is sinful and ambition that is godly. And here we have godly ambition when Paul says that we labor, we are ambitious. That is my ambition, he said, to be accepted of him. And he said that he wanted to be accepted whether he was present or absent. In other words, whether I'm in this life now or whether I'm with him, I want to be accepted of him. Those two words are important to consider. Present or absent, his desire, his ambition was the same. Live to please Christ. Maybe you could say that true ambition is revealed by what we do when no one is looking. When no one is holding us accountable. What we think in the secret places of our minds when no one can enter. Some people reveal a different ambition altogether when they're in the presence of whoever they are accountable to. But when they're not in that person's presence, they may act differently, have a different ambition. For example, think of Joseph's brothers, or think of the difference in ambition between Joseph and his brothers. Acts 7:9 tells us that because Joseph's brothers were jealous of Joseph, they sold him into slavery. Now, they never would have treated Joseph the way they did had Jacob, their father, been standing there, been with them in person. Their actions when absent from their father revealed their selfish ambition. Now, on the other hand, compare Joseph himself, who he was separated from his father, from his brothers, from his land, from everything. He was all alone in the world. As far as he knew, no one would ever know him, see him that knew him. And remember that he was faced with a temptation to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife. Remember what he said when he refused? He said, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" That was godly ambition. And that's what Paul is saying here. Whether present or absent, I may be accepted of him. That's my ambition. So in one sense, there's little difference whether we are in heaven or on earth. When we leave these bodies, we'll be immediately in his presence. But while we remain in these bodies, Hebrews 13:5 says that we have his presence with us. He said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So that challenges me and challenges us with the question, would I say the words I say, would I think the thoughts I think, would I do the acts I do if he were present with me, which he is present with me, if I were present with him and I could look into his eyes, all-knowing eyes, challenging questions, whether present or absent, to be accepted of him. And then it tells why our ambition to be accepted by him, because, verse 10, we shall appear before him. We answer these questions, who, where, and why, in verse 10. It says, who? It says, we all must appear, for we must all appear. And, you know, that little phrase was one of the reasons why I wanted to study out this passage for myself and to share it with any believers that I can, because it's all inclusive and all binding. Each one of us will appear before him. You know, it's a predetermined plan of God. It's part of Christ's return for his own. And as sure as you sit there tonight, as sure as I stand here tonight, we shall appear before the Lord and what we call his judgment seat. And so it behooves us then to consider what that is. And perhaps that word appear, when it says we shall all appear, is not a strong enough translation, as it only makes us think of presence at the judgment seat. It's like if you got a ticket marked, you must appear in court. It simply means you've got to show up on that date and time indicated. But that only means that you have to be there physically present. But the word appear here means far more than that. The actual implication is that we're not only present, but we'll be revealed for what we truly are. Will be revealed as we truly are. So someday, each one of us will make that revealing appearance before Jesus Christ. And what will be revealed is whether or not our works in these bodies have been well-pleasing, accepted by Christ. You know, from considering this text and other Bible passages relating to the judgment seat of Christ, I've come to believe in my heart that the Lord's revelation of truth about my life, about our lives, will be primarily a very personal and intimate matter between the Lord and each of us as his own. Now, whether angels or other believers are watching or not is not stated in Scripture, so if we believe that, it's pure speculation, which is fine, but it's not stated in Scripture. But we do know that we'll stand before him and receive from him himself. And I suppose that if angels or fellow believers are watching, it seems inconceivable to me that we'd even be hardly conscious of those observing. We're so taken up with the Lord himself. But it's a very intimate, revealing time between the Lord and each of us as his own. And it says there that before the judgment seat of Christ, that's where. And the judgment seat is a translation of one Greek word, bema, that refers to a step or a raised platform. And it's used in the Gospels and used in Acts to refer to different things. It was used to refer to a platform where a Roman ruler would pass sentence. For example, John 19:13, we read that Pilate brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat. That's the same word. But when the Greeks used the term, and when Paul referred to it in his letters to the churches, The allusion seems to be more to the Greek athletic contests where athletes would be rewarded for performing well in an athletic event, not a place where a Roman ruler would pass down a sentence on wrongdoing. And that's, Paul referred to that in 2 Timothy 2:5 when he said, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. So at the conclusion of all the athletic contests in Corinth, the victor was brought to the raised platform, the bema, and a very simple wreath made of interlocking branches of a laurel tree was placed on his head as a symbol of his victory. And of course, that would wither in a few days, but that was his symbol of victory. But Paul used that, the bema seat, as a picture of the judgment seat of Christ to help us to realize that the crown awaiting us for living as pleasing to the Lord is no wreath of branches that turns brown and falls apart. 1 Corinthians 9, 25, Paul wrote, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever." And why will we be standing there? It says that everyone may receive the things done in his body. This is why it's led me to, in my study, to think about pleasing the Lord, because it comes down to that, and everything done in my body. Within the church today, there is some confusion maybe regarding the nature of the examination of the judgment seat, and a common misconception is that God will judge unconfessed sin in the believer's life. And maybe even some punishment for sin will be the result. But the judgment seat of Christ is not punitive. It's not concerned with inflicting punishment and does not concern the sin in the believer's life, whether confessed or unconfessed. There's no sin at the judgment seat of Christ. There's no dealing with that because that's already been dealt with on the cross. And when we see Jesus at his judgment seat, he will have in his body the marks of having been crucified for us, evidence that the penalty for sin is paid in full. And as John 5:24, the Lord reassured us, saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life," excuse me, "and shall not come into condemnation," no judgment, "but is passed from death unto life." So remember from 2 Corinthians 5:4 that Paul was looking forward to being clothed in his new body, but that didn't mean he thought living in his body was meaningless. Or the truth is that although these bodies are perishing, what we are doing in them forms the basis of our judgment when we stand before the Lord. And did you ever think that there are some things we can do in these bodies that please the Lord that we'll never be able to do after we leave these bodies, you know, after we go to be with him? For example, right now, we can trust him through afflictions and trials when we're with him. There'll be no need for that. Right now, we can find comfort in the Lord in times of sorrow and disappointment, but when we're with him, there'll be no need for that. Right now, we can resist Satan and temptation to sin. When we're with him, there'll be no need for that. We can forgive others who hurt us and say things unkind by things they do. We can be gracious and forgiving to others, and when we're with him, there'll be no need for that. You know, these are opportunities we have as we get up tomorrow morning, go to work, whatever we do. We have opportunities to please the Lord that are ours only now in these present bodies. We have these opportunities. Well, it says here in verse 10 that we receive the things done in our body according to that he hath done, whether good or bad. So verse 10 clearly teaches two categories, good and bad, or they can be understood and translated as worthy or worthless. If they're worthy, that means they're well-pleasing to Christ and will be rewarded. If they're worthless, they're not pleasing to him and will be burnt up as opportunities to last forever. If you're like me, you might anticipate the judgment seat of Christ with some feeling of despair, perhaps. Maybe you might be thinking of your life and wondering how there could be anything left after the test of gold, silver, and precious stones that 1 Corinthians talks about. We're tempted to conduct a judgment seat of our own, but according to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, 3, and 5, we're not qualified to examine our own lives. He said, I judge not mine own self, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Then he said, therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then the add of this phrase, which is fantastic when we think of standing before the Lord. He said, the Lord will bring everything to light and make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then Paul said, and then shall every man have praise of God. And I read those words, I was so encouraged, realizing that each one of us, as we stand before the Lord, this verse tells us that everyone shall have praise of God. You know, that there will be a reward for each. There will be a well done for each. And it's because of his grace. We should never consider our lives and what God has planned for us apart from the grace of God, including the judgment seat of Christ. God's grace encompasses all our Christian experience in time and eternity. 1 Peter 1:13 says this, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this verse tells us that there'll be grace for us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which speaks of the time he'll return for his church. And that's the basis for our hope and encouragement. But as Paul looked forward to being with Christ, he used the certainty that his life would be examined at the judgment seat of Christ to motivate him to live pleasing to Christ. And so should we. You know, each day we live, we should live it as pleasing him, as desiring to be accepted before him. And we can look forward to that day that we'll stand before him. One thing that is really thrilling is to realize that when we stand before the Lord, it says that all that which is not pleasing to him will be consumed, will be burnt up, will be taken away. So all that will be left there is that which brings him glory and praise. And I find in my heart that's really what I desire more than anything else. As I stand here now and as I stand before him, I can look forward to that day when there'll be nothing about my life that's not pleasing to him. And I can enter eternity with that joy in my heart. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we've been thinking tonight about things that are coming. We've been thinking about the judgment seat of Christ, and what you have told us about that is sobering to us. And yet at the same time, we look forward to it. We anticipate it because we have that longing desire in our hearts to be well-pleasing to you. And we can see your grace all the way through. And even now as you're working our lives, your desire is that you would produce that which is well-pleasing in your sight. So as we go about our days tomorrow and this coming week, we pray that you would make us mindful of just living to please you, living to be accepted, and to do that which makes your heart glad. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.